Open up your Bibles and turn to the book of Proverbs chapter 3 tonight. So last week, it was great getting to hear from some people about their walks, people who've been walking with the Lord for quite a bit, and just to hear the wisdom of people that have done life for a while. And I think about something that we need to consider tonight is how important and how much do we value the wisdom that God affords us. That's an issue that we need to think about. We saw last week that this is not something that God just throws out to the careless, that he just gives to those who really, in their heart, it's not something that is important to them. Question we have to ask ourselves is, do we value God's wisdom as much as he does? Is it as important for us as it is God giving it to us? And that then suggests really what our worldview is. What I mean by that is, Jesus said, where our heart is where our treasure will be. Meaning, he's saying what we value, what is important to us, is where we'll find our treasure. And it's important to understand, it's important to come to a place where we see God as the priority of life, and we pursue him in such a way where he is in our actions what's valuable to us. And this is something that then we see in the Proverbs. The Proverbs then is a book of wisdom given to us, meaning God himself is giving us the skills to live life correctly. The skills to live life correctly. So we can live life. There's really one of two ways we're living life. We're living life, doing it our way, Frank Sinatra, my way, doing our own thing, making up our own rules. We maybe grab a little bit from here and a little bit from there and a little bit from there, and we just kind of do what we think is right. And then there's God's way. It's God's path that's laid out. Then how important is it for us to live our life according to God's way, seeing that God is the inventor of life. He is the author of life. He is the author of how to do life. And doing it God's way has benefits to us now and forevermore. We see that in the Proverbs. We see that the importance of understanding that there are benefits now that exceed anything that the world can offer us, anything that we can imagine. Think about how much time, energy, and effort one may spend, and I'd put myself in that category, going to college to learn things to better ourselves in this world. So that you go to college, you spend money, you spend time, you spend hours with the hope that you can do better in life. Usually, that's what you're usually thinking. And yet, for free, we have God's word that's given us the wisdom of heaven and the plan that God has for life, generally and specifically for us. And think about, really, if we're honest, what priority that is to us in comparison to how much we're preparing in a secular, worldly way to be successful in the world versus being successful in God's eyes. And how much interest, how much investment, how much time, energy do we spend knowing God, seeking God, walking with God, knowing that the payoff can never be matched by anything the world can offer us. Look at chapter 2, verse 1 for a second. And we looked at this last week. And so we're talking about God's wisdom. And that just means the whole book of Proverbs is about having skill to live life God's way. So look at verse 1 of chapter 2. He says, if you receive my words, that word receive means that you welcome it gladly. That there's something in your heart when you get into the word, when you learn something about God, about his way, that there's a enthusiasm, a passion, an excitement. So he says, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, if you cry out for discernment and you lift your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures. Those are a lot of words that show an intensity, a purpose, an intention, right? Do I need to read those again? That's pretty intense, right? Those words are saying that this is something where somebody's taking this in on the edge of their seat. That they have their Bibles, and the Bible is the center of their life, as Christ is the center of their life. And they're reading and learning and seeking and talking and asking God. There's a pursuit there. And that's the heart that God reveals himself to, that God shows himself to. So go over to then chapter 3. We're going to work through this chapter. And with that in mind, just be realistic with yourself about where God rates on your desire factor, on your importance factor, on your pursuit factor. And how about we just start there and just ask that God would give us a heart that would be a heart that's after him. Wherever we are, where we may be completely out of the ball game. We may be a bench warmer. We may be a spectator. And maybe today we take a step of faith and say, you know what, Lord? Let me take a step of faith and put you in the center of all that my life is about. In this chapter, you're going to see there's some payoffs. And remember, the world and what it can give can never outmatch what God promises to give to the one who seeks him. So look at verse 1, chapter 3. And we're just going to go through this one chapter. It's a longer chapter. Today he says, my son, do not forget my law. He says, but let your heart keep my commands. And then here's the payoff. He says, for length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. So he gives, throughout the Proverbs, we get so many benefits. So here's just a couple. And I want you to notice a few things right off the bat. So first thing he says, do not forget my law. That means, when he says law, he's talking about God's words. So we have the whole Bible now, right? So he's saying, don't forget it. He's saying that we're to keep in front of us continually God's word, that it would be fresh in our mind, in our heart. How does that happen? How can we have God's word continually before us? The Bible talks about a person, the book of James, a person that reads the word like tonight, and then someone that leaves like they never even were here. We've all done that before, I'm sure. We've all read the Bible in the morning and then go about our way, and then it didn't do anything for us. So he's saying there's something about how we're to get into the word that we're to keep remembering it. One of the most important ways and a way that we have a promise that will give us benefits that we can't even imagine how good they are, is that if we meditate on God's word day and night, Psalm chapter 1, what that means is that our mind is constantly thinking about the word of God. And we're to do that continually. So just take that one thing. Just take that one thing and think about how easy it is and how often it is that we don't do that. That we think, and I'm guilty of this too, that we think, I read Proverbs of the day and I checked it off and I'm going my way and I completely didn't do anything. I don't remember anything. I was just checking a box off. What are you saying? Don't forget it. What are you saying is take it with you. What he's saying is meditate on it. Think about it. Draw out like a cow chewing the cud, right? Cow that chews the cud. He chews it, the grass or whatever, and then he throws it up in his mouth, and then he chews it again. He keeps doing that over and over to get every single bit of nutrients out of that grain of grass or whatever. And that's how we're to approach the word, right? And you may say, well, that just sounds so ridiculous and hard. And I mean, just to think about the word all the time. Well, let me ask you this. What else are you going to think about? And how often can you think about or gaze upon or stare at something else over and over and over again that really doesn't have any meaning? We can do that a lot, right? So here's the thing where this one little thing can change the whole trajectory of our life, our attitude, our countenance, our joy, our peace. So he says, don't forget it. But then he says, let your heart keep my commandments. So now he's saying, there's a little something different here. Because normally don't forget. So it's a mental thing. That's part of it. But now he says there's a heart thing. The reason it's a heart thing, he's talking about the inward person. To be a Christian is to be in a relationship with God and walk or live in a relationship with God. That's why he talks about the inward man, because our relationship with God is inward, right? The things that we do outwardly are simply a manifestation of the inward life. And we've talked about if that's reversed, where we're trying to do outward stuff to try to be good inwardly, the outward can't affect the inward. That's why it's religion is the external, traditional, rule-following. That can never affect the heart. In Matthew 15, it talks about it's what comes out of the heart that defiles the man, not what goes in. It's about the heart. So that's why he says we take these things, and it's an inward thing. It's a heart thing. That in our heart, that's where we commune with God. If you're a Christian, if you're truly a Christian, not a Christian in a name, like I'm from a Christian family, and so I must be Christian. If you're truly born again, that means you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. That's where all the action's going on, inside of you. Jesus said we're the temple of God, right? What did he mean? He means our bodies house God. That in itself is pretty amazing if you think about it. That our bodies house God. The living God is inside of a believer. And so for a Christian, that inner life is where we meet and worship and commune with God. And then the overflow of that is our life. It doesn't happen the other way around. The overflow of our fellowship or communion or relationship, whatever you want to say, the overflow of the inner man, meaning it comes out of us like lava, you can't see it, but it then takes place in our actions. That's really what it means to do Christian work. So that's why he says we keep them in our heart. And then in verse 2, he says the benefits are length of days, a long life, and peace they will add to you. When he talks about length of days and long life, we know we're sitting here probably saying, well, haven't there been a lot of Christian people whose lives have been cut short or haven't lived a full length of life? That's true. This is referring to a life that's lived in its fullness. It's referring to a fullness of life. Jesus said, in me you will have life, and that more abundantly. He wasn't talking about days or length of life. He was talking about a quality of life. And when the Bible refers to eternal life, it doesn't just refer to life forevermore. It does refer to that, but it also refers to a quality of life, a fullness of life, a richness of life, a life that's lived according to its purpose and the way it was designed. Now, that's a life that's worth watching. That's a life that's worth having. It's a life that is full. It's a life that's rich. It's the life that we all want. Let's put it that way. It's a life that every human being really wants. It's just the realization that that life can only happen as one lives their life for Christ. Everybody doesn't get that. But notice here, when he says their quality of life, meaning length of days and a long life, he also says, and peace they will add to you. Now, I find that is extremely important, because we live in a very unstable society with unstable people, with unstable conditions, unstable circumstances. A good way to describe life in our world is that it's a very chaotic world. That life has so many ups and downs, so many things that we could fear, could be afraid of. And walking with the Lord in faith, that one thing gives us a thing that cannot be found anywhere else, and it's peace. Peace. Peace is an inner tranquility, an inner rest. And Jesus himself said, in this world you will find tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. There's so much to that we live in a society where so many are reaching for pills to calm themselves down and answers with psychology and psychologists and all these things, when in most cases, the answer is just in a relationship with Jesus Christ, because he is peace. So it's not our peace that he gives us. It's his peace that we have. How stable do you think Jesus is? Do you think he's pretty stable? He gives us his peace. Do you think he's freaking out about things? Think he's worried about his bank account, or if he's going to lose a job, or if the world's going to fall apart? He holds the whole world in his hands. So that's where our peace comes from. Wisdom, walking wisely, meaning making decisions skillfully in life according to God's will and God's plan, will give to the individual one of the greatest things that they can have in life that money can't buy, that the world can't give, and it's peace. It's the peace of God. So then he says, in verse 3, he says, let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck and write them on the tablet of your heart. And so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. So he gives us another payoff there, right? another payoff, that we would have favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. So how can we have favor and high esteem in the sight of God? That's pretty awesome. God's saying, here's how you can have favor in my eyes. That God would look at us and have favor. But not only that, not only on a vertical plane, but on a horizontal plane, that we'd have favor of man. So two things, let not mercy and truth forsake you. Two things, mercy and truth. Mercy and truth. The application of mercy and truth in our day and age will solve a lot of the very difficult, perplexing questions that we have of how to handle certain situations. How do we handle the whole thing with a guy claiming ISIS going into a gay nightclub and killing 49 people? A lot of people are wondering that, right? A lot of people are, well, how do I deal with the tension between that? Here, the answer is right here, in mercy and in truth. In mercy and in truth. So what does that mean? How do we apply mercy and truth skillfully? Well, let me give you an illustration. You may recall in 1 Samuel chapter 6, the Ark of the Covenant was taken by the Philistines. And when they took it, they realized they didn't want it because they put it in their temple. And their god Dagon would keep being messed up as this little figurine they'd put next to the temple. And the next day they'd come in and he'd be messed up. Get this thing out of here. So they built a little cart and wheeled it up to the Israelites. And some Israelites saw it and they got that ark of the covenant. They took the little cart that was on and they built an altar with the cart and burned an altar to the Lord. And then they thought, now we have our ark back. Ark of the Covenant is just a little box, right? A 2x3 little box. And inside of it were the Ten Commandments, manna, and Aaron's rod that budded. So three things. Here's the thing that happened. So the high priest, they took the mercy seat off. The mercy seat was the top of the box. They took that off and looked inside. They're looking for the Ten Commandments. 50,070 people died from taking the mercy seat off. Don't take the mercy seat off. Okay? What does that mean? That means that you and I, on a horizontal level, this horizontal is this way. On a horizontal level, we can never take the mercy seat off in our dealings with one another. When we take the lid off, when we take the mercy seat off, and we start looking into the law, we look for the law and we become critical of one another. We begin to evaluate each other according to standards and measures. When Christ has died and forgiven all of us, we have no business taking off the mercy seat. That will be a sure way that we will kill the fruit of the Spirit in our life. The fruit of the Spirit doesn't grow or thrive with the law, in other words, externals, with critically analyzing one another, sizing one another up, digging into one another's life, trying to find out little weaknesses and problems that people have, and then sharing them and talking about them. When that happens, there will be death to the things of the Spirit. Why? God himself deals with the Christian at the mercy seat. Meaning he deals with the Christian through the blood of Jesus Christ, which means that all of those sins have been washed away. And we're all works in progress on a practical level, growing in our relationship with God. And we can dig up anything on anybody and find out, you know what? That person's not perfect. Well, is that any brainstorm? That's no brainstorm, right? None of us are perfect. All of us are sinners. And any one of us can take the mercy seat off, start digging around in somebody's life and say, see, I knew it. But the Bible says the letter or the law kills, but the Spirit gives life. So we can't be a people like that. And we have to apply that in situations, circumstances with us. We never take the mercy seat off. We always apply the mercy of God. But that doesn't negate the truth, does it? The truth always stands. And so there's a tension there that we handle the truth of God with the mercy of God. Never one without the other. So never truth that just cuts people's ears off like Peter did, which he wasn't acting in truth anyway, but he was acting according to the law. And Jesus then was acting according to mercy as he put the ear of Malchus back on, and he allowed God's will to be carried forth. We need to remember that. That's so important. A body of Christ, Christians, that are finger-pointing, that are critical, that are divisive, the Holy Spirit can't work there. That body can't grow. The individuals can't grow. That's not a greenhouse where developmental things of God can happen. So we need to handle things in mercy and in truth. We can never take off the mercy seat. So he says that these are to become part of us. That's why he says, bind them around your neck and write them on the tablet of your heart. Mercy and truth are so woven into the fabric of our being as Christians that these are things that now are become a part of us in our dealings with the non-Christian world and our brothers and sisters in Christ. And then he says, when we do that, we find favor and high esteem inside of God and man. So that's a powerful verse that we need to really pray about, because there's so much gun pointing, metaphorically speaking, mudslinging, fault finding from those who are not Christians towards Christians. And we live in a world where people are desperately looking to find some fault or something wrong with a Christian. But you know what? The Bible says that love never fails. No matter how much slinging, no matter how much accusations and blaming, that's going to get worse. Do you know that? Because the Bible tells us in the last days, there's going to be more animosity and hatred towards Christians than ever before. And in the last 100 years, you may not know this, in the last 100 years, more Christians have been killed for their faith than there have been in the entire time of Christianity before that. That's amazing. So the persecution, Jesus said that they hated me, they're going to hate you. There's going to be unfair treatment. There's going to be hostility. This was the life of the disciples as we read through the New Testament. That was the treatment that they got. So that's something that we can expect and not be so alarmed and shocked. It's just a newer thing in our country, but it hasn't been a newer thing in the world. But just know this, it's going to get worse, this persecution and attacks on Christianity. That's going to get worse. How do we deal with that? The Bible says love never fails, and also overcome evil with good. Meaning don't fall in the trap of then attacking back and lashing out, but instead return the evil with good. So bless those who curse you. Bless those who persecute you. That's how we handle that. So then he says, and this is one of my favorite verses, two verses in the Bible of all time. Somebody else over here agrees with that. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Okay, so that scripture then gives us the how-to of how to live as a Christian. That's the how-to. It starts with trusting in the Lord. It starts with trusting in the Lord. Really, if you read from cover to cover the Bible, and I'm not talking about the indexes and table of contents. I'm talking about Genesis to Revelation. The movement of the whole Bible is a movement that says, trust in the Lord, or put your faith in the Lord. You find the whole Bible it talks about who God is, who we are, and the bridge between the two is faith, aka trusting, aka believing. We cannot be a Christian. We cannot go to heaven. We cannot be born again. We cannot have our sins forgiven unless we believe in God. And that means not just in my mind, I believe God exists and I believe he died. It means that we're trusting in him. That is so crucial. It means that there's been a transference. It's not automatic. We're not born Christians. We have to be born again as a Christian. John chapter 3. You must be born again. Why? You can't be born a Christian. What are we born? We're born sinners. We're born sinners. As born sinners, there has to be a place where there's an act of our will where we transfer our faith in ourself or whatever it is. We're actually transferring it to God and we're placing our faith in him. What does that mean? I'll give you an example. I've put the weight of my existence physically right now on this chair. I'm having faith that it's going to hold me. Our spiritual faith is like that. We're putting and transferring the weight of all of who we are to God, who he is, and what he has done. And that's important because so often, and especially in a Bible Belt area, we can easily mistake familiarity with God for trusting in God. In Ezekiel, it talks about the children of Israel, and Ezekiel was sent to them to speak the word of God, and it says they wouldn't hear him because they were familiar with him. They were familiar with God and the word, and so because of that, they wouldn't hear. And God said, if you went to people that were unfamiliar with me, they would hear. Okay, we live in, some people say, I don't know how you define it, we're in the buckle of the Bible Belt. I have no idea. But I know this is a very Bible-populated area where there's been a lot of amazing works of God that have gone on here. And yet now the question really is, have we gotten so familiar with God that maybe we have a knowledge of him, but we're not truly trusting in him, putting the weight of our existence on what he is and what he has done. That's the difference between eternal life. That's the difference between having our sins forgiven and not forgiven. That's the difference between heaven and hell. Have we put our trust, transferred our trust to God? That's so crucial. As one who has done that, as people who have done that, then he says, practically speaking, day in and day out, then the way we live our life is the same way. So it's not as if we put our trust in God and now all of a sudden we're Christians, our sins are forgiven, and now we still do our own thing. When we've transferred the trust, the weight of our existence, the weight of our eternity, the weight of who we are, we've transferred it to God. Now we live by trusting in him. Now our decisions are predicated on who he is and what he wants. And that's why the Bible says if we want to follow God, we must deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. That's why it says that the just shall live by faith. That's why here it says to trust in the Lord with all your heart. See, it's not just we come to a place and we say, okay, God, I want to be saved and forgiven. And then we go on with our life our way. When we give our life to Christ, we are no longer those who are in control of our life. We've given control of our life to God. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. Now our life is in his hands. So he has a plan for our life. Our job then is to trust him. That's it. So he's taken everything off the table. He says, just trust me. That's what it means to walk by faith. That's what Galatians 2, 20, 21 says, that I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. That's why Jesus said we must lose our life to get our life. Right? So, trusting in God one time for salvation and then a lifelong walking with God by faith is how we live out the Christian life. So now he says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Now, please, before we move on, I just really want us to be thinking about some area maybe we're not trusting the Lord in our life. He says, trust the Lord with all your heart. Think about an area where maybe you haven't transferred responsibility of something. And maybe in your heart, maybe you're wrestling with something. Maybe you don't have peace about it. And it's probably because there's a contest going on. Have any of you played tug of war before? If you're a Christian, you're playing tug of war with the Lord, you're not going to win. Right? You're not going to win. Jacob tried it. He wrestled with God. Not tug of war, but he wrestled with God. You may know the story. He actually won by losing. He won by losing. What do you mean? He won the wrestling match by giving God control of his life. And his name was changed from Jacob to Israel there, meaning Jacob was a manipulator, schemer, self-centered guy. His name was changed from Jacob to Israel, which means governed by God. We have to ask ourselves, is God governing our life? Is he the governor of our life? Are we walking in faith? And when we walk in faith, then we have peace and joy because God is directing our life in the paths of righteousness. So trust in the Lord with all your heart. And then he says, lean not on your own understanding. That's pretty crucial. Lean not on your own understanding. Here's what usually happens, especially when something goes wrong. Here's what we usually do. Why? What's going on? How can I, what, fix this? How can I make this better? That's what we usually do. Many of us have a hard time having peace about something unless we understand the whole thing. The great thing about it is, God says, don't lean on your own understanding. And I have found that is such, in my life, that has been so crucial to know it's okay not to know. It's okay not to know. Knowing that it's okay not to know frees me to enjoy the things that I do know. Did you know in Deuteronomy 29:29, it says the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things revealed belong to us? Hey, get into the things that you do know. Get into the things that are revealed. Get into the things that God has said and clearly spelled out. And don't lean on understanding. If we're to walk by faith, faith is not knowing everything. It's not knowing all the answers, but it's knowing the one who does know all the answers. If we know the one who does know all the answers, then that's all that we should know about. He knows all the answers. He knows what's going to happen. He knows the future. So how about trusting in him and not leaning on my own understanding? Can we have peace not knowing everything? For some of us, that's a really hard thing. That's going to be a difficult thing. The good news is God lets us off the hook and he says, you know what? Take it easy. Relax. I've got it under control. Enjoy the ride. Enjoy the journey. And enjoy me in the process and watch my plan unfold. It's a lot more exciting. It's a lot better like that. So trust in the Lord. Don't lean on your own understanding. And now in all your ways, like the things that you do, acknowledge God. That's key right there. In all your ways, acknowledge God. If something happens the way you want it to or don't want to, it's the Lord. It's easy to do that when the things we want happen, right? Oh, praise the Lord. It's the Lord. I just won the lotto. Praise the Lord. And then I just lost all my money. God hates me now. No. Praise the Lord. He gives and he takes away. Blessed be the Lord. He knows what he's doing. So in all your ways, acknowledge him. That gives us great confidence knowing that he is near, knowing that he's involved, knowing that he's working things out according to his plan and not our plan, which his ways are higher than our ways, Isaiah 55. As heaven is higher than the earth, his ways are higher than our ways. So we just trust him. And then he says, he will direct your paths. Isn't it good to know when God's in control, he's going to direct us in his way, in his perfect way, in his perfect plan. It's good to know that God created us in a certain way, with certain talents, the way we look, the place we live, our age, the people we know, the experiences that he's given us. He's divinely orchestrated all those things. And if we just simply walk by faith, then we will live in the totality and the fullness of all that God has for us. He will direct our paths in the right way. One of the most frustrating things that a human being can go through is desiring things that are not of the Lord and then pushing oneself and doing things to try to make that thing happen that's not even the Lord. we have such great freedom then when we're trusting in the Lord that we don't have to manipulate and try to be something we're not and change circumstance and strive and work for something that we're not even really good at or gifted at, or it's not God's perfect plan for us. So much better to let Him direct that. Think about it like this. So if we believe God's sovereign, do you guys believe that? You may say, what is that? So God's sovereignty means God's in control, right? It means God has a plan. It means God's working things out in the universe. He has a plan. In fact, in the Bible, He's already told us His whole plan, and He's working it out. We can read what He's done in the past. We know what He's going to do in the future, and we know what He's doing now. That's kind of cool, right? But He has the same thing for us. So He's working that plan out. As He works that plan out then He gives us the freedom to enjoy and watch. It's almost like a spectator sport to watch what He's doing. But think about it like this. If God's sovereign, what does that mean again? Okay, all right. He's running the show. That's a good way. He's in control. If that's true, if you believe that, then isn't it better to join in to be a part of what He's doing? Imagine saying, Lord, You have a plan for my life. I want to join that instead of You joining my plan. So if God has a plan, just imagine how easy it is and how our prayers really take root when we're praying according to God's will because we're praying the plan that He has for our life. And it's already laid out. It's already set for us. And so the key is in the battle that we have is my will versus His will. That's what we're always fighting, isn't it? My way versus God's way. My will versus His will. This is what this speaks about. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He'll direct your paths. Highlight that. Circle it. Engrave it on something, tattoo it, whatever you do. Don't forget that. That'll be very handy in years to come. So he says with that, do not be wise in your own eyes. So that conflicts with the scripture that we just read, right? So that's a negative part. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Meaning, don't think you have it all figured out. Don't think you know how to do everything. Don't be arrogant. Don't trust in your way and your will. He said, don't be wise in your own eyes. And we can't ever really be wise on our own. Think about it. Have you ever thought how really little you really know? I think about that all the time. In fact, sometimes I think now I've forgotten more stuff than I've learned. I've learned so many things and I think I've probably forgotten 80% of it. So he says, don't be wise in your own eyes. That's the great thing. When we trust in the Lord, He knows everything. And so why not just put our faith in Him and let ourselves off the hook in trying to figure everything out? Trying to be the CEO of the universe. If you are, then as Donald Trump says, you're fired. Fire yourself. Fire yourself. So he says, don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. That's really what wisdom is, isn't it? Wisdom is first fearing the Lord, or in other words, caring most about what God thinks. That's what wisdom is, caring most about what God thinks. And then we find out that it's also hating evil. Fearing the Lord is hating evil. Then he says in verse 8, he says, here's another payoff. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Verse 9 says, honor the Lord with your possessions. Excuse me. and with the first fruits of all your increase. Here's the payoff. Your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will overflow with new wine. There's a principle that he's laying out here. And some people have said I don't talk about giving enough. And I maybe don't. I don't know how much you're supposed to talk about giving money. I don't know. I just try to, as we go through the Bible, I try to point it out where the Bible talks about it. But what's the whole deal about money and tithing and offering? Well, first and foremost, biblical giving of our material things, biblical giving is first when we understand that everything that we have materialistically is given to us by the Lord. So no one can really say, you know, I'm so amazing, I'm so smart, I'm so gifted. You may be all that, but where did that come from? It came from the Lord. God definitely gives people abilities to make money and to acquire things. There's nothing wrong with that. But as we read here, biblical giving then is to understand that all we have, it comes from the Lord. And the way we show our thankfulness, number one, and our trust in the Lord, our thankfulness and our trust, is to give him back the first part of that. So some say 10%. Well, where'd that come from? Well, that was an Old Testament thing. A tithe would be 10%. The first 10% of whatever you got. We can use that as a gauge if you want. But New Testament giving is this, it's a giving from your heart. It's in a person looks at it as an opportunity, not a ball and chain. A person looks at the opportunity, God bless me with this. I want to show him how much I appreciate it, how thankful I am, and how much I trust him. And so a New Testament giver, the Bible says, is a hilarious giver, meaning they're giving with a cheerful heart, meaning like, wow, Lord, you're so good to give me this and to bless me with this. And here you go. I'm going to show you my thanks by giving back. So you can give back whatever's on your heart, whatever you want. Now, we in our church, obviously, we don't make a big deal about giving. We have a box in the back for people. We don't pass something around. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with passing stuff around and doing that. There's nothing wrong with that. The point is, each individual has to take a look at the things that they have gotten and see if their heart is thankful and cheerful, and that will be shown in how they give that back to the Lord and how they offer that back. And biblically speaking, then, primarily we see that within the local bodies. The local bodies would be supported by the generous hearts of the people. When a people, their heart is closed off to the Lord and they become worldly, self-centered, and disconnected with God, then they'll hoard things for themselves. They won't see the need to bless God with those things. When that happens, the church starts to get dry and starts to get stale, and the church can't really exist too long with a body that's really stingy and self-centered. But see, here you have something very interesting. We have one of the few places in the Bible where it actually says, God says, try it, try this. He tests me. Most places in the Bible, God says, don't test me. Here he says, test me. Notice again what he says, and we're just going to end with this. In verse 9, honor the Lord with your possessions and the first fruits of all your increase. So not like whatever's left over, or if you have a few pennies before your next paycheck and you just throw it in there. No, give him the first stuff, the first. Show him how thankful you are with the good stuff, the best stuff. Honor him with that. But then he says that your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. So there's a promise. There's a principle that we can't outgive God. I think it's really important that we teach this principle to the youngest of the people in our church, that they would not even consider the first part of their earnings as theirs. It wouldn't even be considered, but the first parts of their earning would always be the Lord. But also they would have just an expectation of God's blessing, not in a way where it's like, okay, God, now you have to give me a whole bunch of stuff. But they would see just the great honor of giving the Lord his, and then trusting in the Lord, because at the end of the day, everything we get, we're completely dependent on the Lord to give it to us. Everything can fall apart in a second. Our jobs, our bank account, our economy, in a second. But when we honor the Lord, bless the Lord, trust the Lord, and we do that in a very practical way. This is a very practical way. It shows that we're not letting materialism and money get a hold of our hearts. But the Lord has a hold of our heart. And then we have that promise that God will take care of us more abundantly than we can imagine. Things will overflow in our life. And I don't think we can be just too definite about specifically how that's going to happen. I don't think we can say, well, I give to church, so I should be the owner of the Cowboys or whatever. Hey, don't put any of that stuff on. Just give and let God do what he wants. But know and trust that God will take care of you financially, materially. He'll take care of that. And so that's the great promise. So I just want to end on that tonight, because there's some pretty heavy stuff moving forward that I want to spend a little more time on next time we get together. So let's pray and let's ask God to kind of work those things into our hearts. Lord, thank you for your word tonight, and we just trust you now. We're just going to take an opportunity just to surrender whatever it is in our life and our heart that maybe we're holding on to. Maybe there's something that we're possessing instead of you possessing, and maybe there's something that we're in control of and you're not. And Lord, tonight, I know you want to free us of whatever those things are. I know that you want to take us a step further, a step deeper in our faith with you, in our walk with you. You want to show yourself strong on our behalf. You want to be glorified through how you work in our life. So Lord, I just pray that we would each just take this opportunity to just to take a step of faith and say, Lord, that thing, maybe it's even become an idol in our life where it's possessing us instead of us possessing it. That we'd surrender that to you and trust in you with all of our heart now. Thank you, Lord. And we ask that you'd help us to grow in grace. You'd help us to live full, abundant lives, Lord. Let our hearts be free from the cares and concerns of the world. And let us just rejoice and be glad in the things that you have for us today. May you be our portion. May you be the center of our life, our all in all. In all we are, in all we do, may you be glorified. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's stand.
God, I give you what I can today. These scattered ashes that I hid away, I lay them all at your feet. From the corners of in the crimson flowing from the cross, pour over me. Good week, everyone.
I had a lot of requests to repeat this song again tonight, and I appreciate that. It's one of the most important songs that we have ever done. It's touched my life in so many ways. And I hope that you're as grateful tonight as I am that he chose willingly to trade his life for mine.
His heart was broken.